Amen. Thank you for that. As our children are being dismissed for children's worship, preschoolers through second graders, the rest of us will open our copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We ask God's blessing upon our children and their time of their time in the Word and also our time in the Word. This morning we're going to talk about unity in the Lord's Supper. Seems only appropriate as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So those who have been wondering, why did we postpone the Lord's Supper from the first Sunday? This is why. I wanted to get to this passage. I wanted to get to this week in our reading through the New Testament plan. We come to these set of chapters in which we find 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and a great text on the Lord's Supper. And so we postponed the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 17 and following. I'll read that here in just a few moments. But has anybody seen the movie Dunkirk yet? Anybody? So my family, okay, and a few others. All right. Well, maybe if you haven't seen it, you've still kind of heard about it. You sort of know what it's about. In 1940, kind of at the beginning of World War II, there was a particular battle that took place in Europe. It was called the Battle of France. And I really probably don't need to explain that a whole lot. You get it. Battle of France. They were battling for France. And this was actually 4 years before Operation Overlord or D-Day, as we often know it, when the Allied troops stormed the beaches at Normandy, and it kind of was the turning point, really, in World War II. So this is 4 years before that. And this was the heyday of German victories throughout Europe. They are just running all over Europe. They've taken several countries at this point. And there are a lot of factors, of course. I don't want to oversimplify anything, but a lot of factors that go into determining why one side was victorious and why the other side was defeated, especially here in the Battle of France. But bottom line is, Germany won the Battle of France very easily against the Allied forces of Great Britain and France and even a little bit of Belgium. The amazing thing is, though, it only took a few weeks. It only took a few weeks for the German forces to completely overrun all of France and basically end that battle. And so the evacuation of the British expeditionary forces and some French troops and Belgium troops from Dunkirk, well, that is the very end of that battle, and that's where this movie actually takes place. But the question is, why were the Allies defeated so easily in the Battle of France in 1940? Why did it only take a few weeks for the German forces to overrun them and basically end any assault on what they were doing in Europe? Now, as I said a moment ago, it's dangerous to oversimplify, but there was one big reason that I want to bring to your attention this morning. One big reason for the victory over France and Great Britain, and it was simply this: division and disunity. Division and disunity. You see, at this point in the war, Germany had sent two-thirds of their forces and an incredible number of German tanks up through Belgium, through the Ardennes region of Belgium. And Great Britain and France were spread really thin, and they kind of didn't know what was going on. A lot of confusion going on. And when Germany finally broke through at the Ardennes region of Belgium, when they broke through, they moved incredibly fast. And they had the majority of their forces right there. And as a matter of fact, they used a tactic called the sickle stroke as they speedily moved across northern France. And what this sickle stroke meant was they went right through the middle of the French and British forces, effectively dividing them into two parts. They divided the whole Allied forces into two parts, and so they moved really quickly, and they easily defeated the Allies in just a few weeks. How did they do it? They did it through division. How else was it done? Well, we see even more problems in the French forces. You've got absolute disunity taking place in the French military. You have the political leaders of France who are left-leaning, and you have the military generals in France who are right-leaning, and they're completely disunified and divided over how things should be done. And when you have division, and when you have disunity, you have weakness. You have defeat. And that's exactly what we see here in the Battle of France. Disunity and division render a country or allied forces weak and powerless. They were defeated easily. This morning, our concern, though, is not military strategy or military battles. This morning, our concern is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so let me kind of change what I said just a little bit, modify my statement above. Just as with a country or with the allied forces here, division and disunity render a church weak and powerless against the forces of evil, against the forces of Satan. Well, Corinth was one of those churches that was divided and disunified and dysfunctional in just about every way you can imagine. Corinth was that church, divided and spiritually weak. And as we've been reading through 1 Corinthians, we've noticed, especially in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, that the people of Corinth, in the church at Corinth, they're divided. Some are saying, I follow Cephas. Some are saying, I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. And Paul's like, what about Jesus? Anybody following Jesus here? And perhaps that's part of the problem there in Corinth. But there are divisions all over the place. And the divisions over who they're following was just the tip of the iceberg. Their division and disunity can also be seen in the Lord's Supper. Paul heard about what was going on. If you remember back at the very beginning of this letter, he said, I heard some things from Chloe's people. We don't know who Chloe is. We don't know who her people are. But apparently, they had written a letter to Paul, and they've communicated all of the problems going on in Corinth. And it seems that this problem with the Lord's Supper was included in that letter. So, we see some important things here about unity in the Lord's Supper. Let me read this passage. I'll try to read it quickly. It's a chunk. Hopefully some of you were able to read it in advance over this past week as you were reading through 1 Corinthians. But let's start with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and following. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's tongue in cheek, by the way. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, opening your word reading your word and desiring to understand and apply your word. And we pray that your spirit would meet with us and instruct us, teach us how we can be more faithful followers of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's certainly a problem, and Paul says, I didn't even get to it all right there in verse 34. He's like, and these other things, we'll get to that later. Maybe he's running out of ink, running out of paper or something, but there's a lot more to say. But this is enough. The Lord's Supper, as we see it in Scripture, it's an ordinance of the Lord Jesus. It's prescribed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 26. And when I say it's an ordinance, what we mean by that is when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it does not give you saving grace. There are some groups out there who believe that literally God gives saving grace through the Lord's Supper or through baptism. It's not what Scripture teaches. Just want to make clear what we mean by ordinance. But it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance of what Christ has done. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But it's certainly more than just a remembrance. It tells us about Christ's sacrifice, but it also tells us who we are as a body of believers in Christ. There's a message about who we are. And so what are we to see then in this passage about the Lord's Supper? There are four things I want us to see. I want to start with this. I want us to see it as a calling for unity in the Lord's Supper. Calling for unity in the Lord's Supper. When the early church came together, it's undeniable, they did not do the Lord's Supper like we do the Lord's Supper. They came together and had a meal. And as a matter of fact, because the Sabbath day was Saturday, if these believers had a day off, they would have had it on Saturday. So they're working on Sunday, the first day of the week, and then in the evening they would come together for their evening meal. They would prepare a meal together, and they would acknowledge the Lord's Supper during this weekly gathering of the church. That's just fact, how the early church did it. Now, the cool thing is they would kind of all bring their own food together, and as I was reading that, I thought, look, modern day, or excuse me, first century potluck. It's exactly what you've got here, right? And so we Baptists have it right. Potlucks are good. Except this isn't really a potluck. The problem is people are coming together. They're bringing their own food, but they're like, no, this is ours, and you eat what you brought. And so we see division. We see problem that's going on. All right? So the meal, here's what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to highlight their unity in Christ. It was supposed to highlight their coming together around the centrality of the gospel. But in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was only highlighting inequality, was only highlighting the division and disunity in the church. You had one group, the wealthy people here in Corinth, who are eating and drinking in abundance, and they're gorging themselves, and they're getting drunk. They're drinking so much wine here at the Lord's Supper, and they're doing it in front of the poor in the church. They're doing it in front of those who don't have anything or don't have much. Again, we see the disunity taking place. Paul says, if all you're going to do is eat and drink, he says, do that in your houses. And he kind of shames them in verse 20. He said, when you do this, when you show this division in the Lord's Supper, what you're actually revealing is it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He says, you call it the Lord's Supper, you label it anything you want, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, because the Lord's Supper doesn't mean that. It doesn't look like that. It doesn't proclaim that message of division in the church. So here's the reality. The wealthy people, they did have homes. Paul said, hey, go eat in your homes if you have to eat there. The wealthy people had kitchens in their homes. They had separate rooms. They had space where they could relax and have a meal. And, you know, hey, that's good. But problem is, the poor people didn't have that. Poor people didn't even have kitchens, let alone a separate room where they could eat. They couldn't go to their homes and eat. The wealthy people here are used to having servants stand around them while they eat. And so it was no big deal, I guess. It seemed to be no big deal that they're in the church now, and there are some poor people over here, maybe some servants, maybe some slaves, and they didn't have anything to eat. No big deal. We eat in front of people all the time. And so you see how culture has crept into the church, and how the problems and the divisions of society around them have crept into the church, and it has become a problem. Paul doesn't see it this way. Paul sees the church as an extended family where there's no room for division. There's no room for disunity. And it's a warning to us. It's a challenge to the church to be careful about things that might potentially bring division in the church, where we might make distinctions among people. If you've been in church very long at all, you know, and hopefully not now, not here, not in this place, but you know, there are churches who will make distinctions between how big your wallet is, or how fat your purse is. There are churches who will make distinctions, and they will cater to people who give more money, and you don't give as much, your opinion doesn't count. We're making distinctions among people. Sometimes churches will make distinctions based on ethnicity. If you happen to look like us, talk like us, act like us, you have more favor, and you have more privilege in the church. And those who might be a minority don't have as much privilege, don't have as many rights. We've seen that in the history of our country, and there's certainly no room for that in the church. Paul is basically saying, that all looks like the world, but this is the church. This is the body of Christ. That's not how it works in the church. The church is a place of unity in all things, especially when we talk about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter right before our passage this morning, in verses 16 and 17, here's what Paul says. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, listen, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And he certainly doesn't say, hey, we're eating the same loaf of bread. He's saying, no, we're all participants in Christ. That means we're one. That means we're one body, one people brought together. Doesn't matter what our differences is. Doesn't matter how wealthy or poor we are. It doesn't matter what our position in society is. It doesn't matter what our ethnicity is, because these are not the identifiers of the church. What identifies the church is, are they united together around the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what the world needs to see. Not our divisions. They need to see our unity in Christ. And so secondly, this morning we see a proclaiming of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And this is important, and we kind of know this, right? It's kind of intrinsic in what we say and what we do at the Lord's Supper, but there's a proclaiming of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Good illustrations go a long way, do they not? Good illustrations really solidify things in our mind. They really help us understand a teaching. I can remember back, those of you who are older than me certainly remember this, but back in the 80s, there was a commercial on TV that gave a really good illustration that I've not forgotten to this day. It made a point, made an impact in me, and you'll remember it as well, I believe. It starts out, there's this man talking, and he has an egg in his hand. Some of you already know where I'm going. He had an egg in his hand, and he said, "This is your brain." Remember that? And then the camera pans to the skillet over here with some butter sizzling in there. And the guy says, "This is drugs." Right? We knew where he was going, right? So he breaks the egg or your brain and he throws it into the skillet and it sizzles and it fries up, I mean, very quickly. And he says, "This is your brain on drugs." Any questions? And of course not. There are no questions. You understood exactly the point that was being made. And that is one of those illustrations that sticks in our minds. You know why? Because good illustrations, very visible, very helpful illustrations, stick with us. And it reminded me over the years, man, I don't want my brain to fry. I don't want my brain to fry. It got my attention. Well, you know who else can get your attention? Jesus. Jesus was the master illustrator. He was incredible in his ability to illustrate something very important. And Paul points to his illustration of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 and following. He said, Jesus took a loaf of bread. And I guess he held it up in front of the people and he broke the loaf. He broke the loaf right there in front of his disciples and he said, this is my body, which is for you. We've got a broken loaf, a broken body of Jesus. We understand, don't we? But he took it a step further. Paul says Jesus took the cup of wine and they drank it. And Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You have wine, you have blood. They look kind of similar, don't they? We understand. We know what Jesus is saying. We get the illustration. This is my cup in the new covenant. And you know what? Any good Jew or anybody pretty much at this time, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying because they knew verses like Leviticus 17:11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Listen here. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And just in case the New Testament church didn't get it, just in case that kind of slipped by us and we're like, Old Testament, don't need that. Okay, we'll skip over to the New Testament. We go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 makes it very clear. The author of Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus holds up the cup and he says, right here, this is my blood, the cup of my blood in the new covenant. They know exactly what he's saying. And we know exactly what Jesus is saying. So the early church, they had this meal. They were gathered together around tables and they had a loaf of bread and they had a cup of wine. And at some point during the meal, somebody broke the bread. Every week, somebody broke the bread. And somebody lifted the cup and they said, let's drink it together. And in doing this, they proclaimed Christ in the meal. As Paul said, they proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes. Listen, if we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, we're going to be proclaiming that community that the Lord's death builds. We're going to be proclaiming the love of others that is understood in the death of Christ. Because if we unify around Christ, we're going to be proclaiming these things. We love because Christ first loved us, and he gave himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Body broken, blood spilled for us. But what if the case is, as it certainly is in Corinth, what if the case is that our Lord's Supper isn't really the Lord's Supper? Paul says, if you're going to act like this, it's not the Lord's Supper. If you're going to have disunity and division, you can eat all the bread you want and drink all of the Welch's grape juice you want, and it's not the Lord's Supper. We don't do wine. We do grape juice, Welch's. That's what Jesus used. What if it's not the Lord's Supper, though, that we eat? Well, number three, there are consequences of disunity in the Lord's Supper. There are consequences. The Corinthians here are abusing the Lord's Supper. There are very real problems in the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, when you have divisions, when you have disunity at the meal, it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You see, the Corinthians think they're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The reality is they're eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. Those are not the same thing, are they? Those are not the same thing. Why is this true? Because they're doing it. They're participating in the Lord's Supper in a manner that is unworthy. Paul calls it an unworthy manner. They're going against the very nature of the Lord's Supper. What it meant to proclaim. What it proclaimed to the church and what it proclaimed to everybody else. Something about Christ, not something about our divisions. So what's the outcome here of abusing the Lord's Supper. What are the consequences? I see three of them here in our passage. The first one is found in verse 22. The first consequence is despising the church of God. If we abuse the Lord's Supper, we're despising the church of God. The Lord's Supper did not cause the disunity in the church. The Lord's Supper highlighted, magnified, put a spotlight on the disunity that was taking place in the church. And so we have to be very clear. It's true in Corinth. It's true today. If we have an attitude or mind of humiliating, hating, despising, neglecting, or anything else, other brothers and sisters in Christ, this is wickedness. It's wickedness. And it's not merely a sin against people. It's sin against God. It's an actual scorning of God. And God says, I won't tolerate it. There are consequences. You're despising the church of God, but the second consequence in verse 27 is they're guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. They're guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You know, church unity is an inseparable component of living as gospel people. Inseparable. And we've got to guard that at all costs. We have to be aware of it, guarded at all costs. And so what Paul is basically saying is those with no regard for other brothers and sisters, wealthy, poor, whatever the divisions are in the church, those who have a lot to eat, those who have a little to eat, whatever the divisions are in the church, those who have no regard for others, here's what David Garland says. He says they leave the Lord's side and align themselves with those who crucified the Lord. You can't claim Christ and be divided. You can't claim Christ and have no use for brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't work. Paul says you would be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord because you're saying one thing with your mouth, but your life is telling a different story. We don't fool anybody when we do that. The third consequence, we're inviting judgment and discipline from God. The Lord's Supper again reminds us of our unity in the sacrifice of Christ. And here's what Paul says. He says, some of you in Corinth, or today, some of you have forgotten this unity, and you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. This is tough. He said, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, all over the Lord's Supper. So if I do this wrong today, if we like do the juice first and then the bread, we would be, you know, guilty and possibly die through this. No, that's not the point. Again, the Lord's Supper is just pointing to a greater problem in the church, a greater problem of disunity. And what he's saying is when there's disunity in the church and you're the cause of the disunity, you're choosing your side, and it's not with Christ. It's not with Christ. So he says, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. In other words, some have received God's full judgment even now. And God does that. God does that at times. He gives judgment. He gives it final right now. It's probably not a good idea to test the Lord in that matter. But other times we receive discipline from the Lord. Why does he give us discipline? Why did he make some people weak? Why did he make some people ill? It was so they would repent. It was so that they would turn back to the Lord. It was so that they would look away from their own problems and look away from their own favoritism for themselves. Look to Christ. Verse 32 tells us the discipline comes so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, a little discipline that leads to repentance is a lot better than God saying, hey, you've got free will, do your own thing, and we end up condemned. We take the discipline. We take the discipline. Church, the Lord's Supper should point to our love and unity in Christ, and God will judge those who promote disunity in the Lord's Supper or otherwise. So we need some direction then, don't we? Look finally, number four. Wisdom for eating the Lord's Supper. Wisdom for eating the Lord's Supper. You know, there are all kinds of people out there, all over TV, all over the books you read, and if you have a wife like mine, you get all kinds of direction on how to eat right. As you can see, I don't follow that instruction very well, but there's all kinds of information out there about how to eat right. You gotta stay away from those processed foods, you know, the prepackaged stuff, it's not good for you. You need to eat more fruits and vegetables. Hey, you gotta slow down when you eat. You won't eat as much if you slow down. Wish I could learn that one. Haven't learned it yet. You gotta watch how much sugar you take in. And by the way, you're supposed to drink 8 8-ounce glasses of water every day. Be honest, how many do that? Exactly, right? Exactly, like two of you, right? Everybody's trying to tell us how to eat right, how to do the right things, and we don't always obey this advice. Well, guess what? Paul wants to tell us how to eat right, but he doesn't care what you're going to eat for lunch. He cares about how to eat the Lord's Supper right, how to participate in this meal in an appropriate way, and we are wise to consider it carefully. Nuggets of wisdom for us then. Number one is this, the supper is for believers only. Supper's for believers only. Verse 18 and elsewhere in the passage, and we can go, of course, to other scripture as well. We don't have time to do that. But it implies that the supper is for the church. That's what verse 18 says. And in the New Testament, that is baptized believers. It is those who confess Christ as their Lord and follow Him in obedience. The supper is for believers. But then he gives us more wisdom. He says, examine yourself before participating. Examine yourself first. Look at verse 28 again. Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Before you participate, examine yourself. So what does that mean? It simply means this. You ask yourself, am I living in unrepentant sin? And if there's unrepentant sin in my life, and specifically Paul is thinking, do you have something against somebody else? Do you know there's division and strife that maybe you've caused? Is there other sin? Our response is repentance. We need to repent. You ask yourself, am I neglecting brothers and sisters? Am I causing disunity in the church? The Lord's Supper needs to point us back. Point us back to Christ. Point us back to repentance and point us back to love. We've already seen at the Lord's table, all believers are part of one body, no division. And so here's what this does. Our self-examination. When we look at ourselves, we think, that's putting all the focus on myself. No, no. When we examine ourselves, it takes our focus beyond ourselves to consider everybody else. Christ, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Examine yourself. And the third bit of wisdom, Paul says, is discern the body before participating. Discern the body. Look at verse 29. This is where he says it. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? If you don't discern the body, you're going to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Here's the big problem. Everybody argues and people disagree on what that verse is even talking about. What do you mean, discern the body? There are some people out there who believe it's talking about the actual body of Christ. Don't eat and drink without discerning Christ, discerning the body of Jesus. And then there are others, I fall into this other camp, there are others who believe, and I think there's a whole huge set of arguments in favor of this, that when Paul says, discern the body, he's talking about the body. He's talking about the body of believers. And why do I say that? It's because it's the whole context of what he's talking about. This isn't just a you and Jesus moment in the Lord's Supper. It's a body moment. It's a coming together, our unity in Christ. But either way, proper focus on the Lord's Supper leads us to a Christ-like consideration of other people. To a Christ-like consideration of other brothers and sisters. Again, the Lord's Supper is not merely a you and Jesus moment. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship. It was a meal in the first century. Every week, they gathered and they ate a meal. There's fellowship happening at the Lord's table. And this fellowship was pointing to unity in Christ. And I do worry at times, I've thought about this a lot lately, I do worry that the way most churches do the Lord's Supper points more to individuality than it does to unity. Individual pieces, individual cups, individual pews, quiet you and Jesus moment, and we don't see the connection. And we don't see that the Lord's Supper was more than just you and Jesus. The Lord's Supper was about uniting as the body of Christ and encouraging and building and promoting and cementing together that unity in the church. In the church, these are your brothers and sisters, and we're called to know them. We're called to love them. We're called to value them. Paul says at the very end of our passage, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. The idea is, if they'll wait for one another, they'll have fellowship together. If they'll wait for one another, there's more of an opportunity to share with one another, to share food, to share that fellowship. And it was a good and it was a healthy thing. And Paul says, if all you care about is yourself, if all you care about is the food or the drink, he says, stay at home. Stay at home. Because all you're doing is eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. This meal is about much more than eating. The Lord's Supper is a unity. It is proclaiming our unity with Christ, first and foremost, and it is promoting or proclaiming our unity in the body of Christ, His church. And so now, if we're prepared to proclaim the Lord's death, as Paul says this meal is, in a spirit of unity, then I want us to proceed to the Lord's table at this time. As I said, this isn't merely a you and Jesus moment. Hopefully you had a you and Jesus moment before you even came here this morning. But as we gather together, I want you to consider how this table points to unity. There are a group of people here, more than 100 of us out here, and we're different. Some of us look different. Some of us grew up in different places. Some of us have had different life experiences. But do you know why we're the same? Do you know why there are no distinctions among us? Because Jesus broke down that dividing wall of hostility. Because Jesus gave his body and spilled his blood so that we would be united in the one thing that matters. And that is Jesus. We unify in Jesus. We're going to gather at the Lord's table, and we're going to remember, and we're going to celebrate together. And this might be an opportunity where you do need to meet you and Jesus. Maybe you do need to do that, especially if you haven't done that already today. But this may also be an opportunity where you need to speak a word of encouragement or bless somebody else. There's nothing unsacred about that in the Lord's Supper. It points to our unity in Christ. And so, as we read earlier, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and then he took bread, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And so when you see this bread, consider the body of Jesus that is broken for you.